Father, once again, as we come to you this evening, we do pray that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, and that he would minister to our hearts and meet our needs. Father, we understand that all of our needs are met in some way, fashion, or form in Jesus Christ. Knowing him for salvation and receiving the love and the peace and the joy that we need, walking in righteousness, living holy. So, Father, we pray that our hearts would be stirred and moved by your Spirit as we study this chapter, and that you would give us insights to understand what you are doing, not only what you've done in Babylon, but what you prophetically will be doing in this world's future, that we would not be ignorant of the times and seasons, that we would be the children of light, not children of darkness. So, Father, we just commit this study into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now for the third time, Jeremiah chapter 51. So it starts right out, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those of Kamai, okay, a destroying wind." Okay, now you're going to find from verse 1 through 5, God using an illustration of the threshing of wheat to illustrate the point of God judging Babylon. So here he calls for this wind, a destroying wind, to come up. And he says, "I will send winnowers to Babylon who shall winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. And against her let the archers bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." Okay, so the picture here is these harvesters, and they've gone out and they've gotten their grain or their barley, and they're winnowing it, which means that they would in some way press the grain on a threshing floor, which would crack the hull. And then they would take the grain with these shovels or rakes, forks, and they would throw it up into the air, and this wind would blow the husks or the chaff away. And then the grain, the wheat or barley, would come down and they would gather it up, and that would be how they would finish up the harvest. Now, the wheat and the grain is always compared to that which is good and bad. So in Psalm 1, it says, "The righteous man who meditates day and night in the law of the Lord shall prosper in all of his way." But then in verse 4 of Psalm 1, it says, "Not so the ungodly, for they shall be like the chaff driven in the wind, and that they shall be gathered up." And then Isaiah speaks about the chaff would not be quenched in its burning, the flax or the chaff. And so we see that the chaff is always seen as the evil that would be destroyed, burnt, or consumed, and then the wheat, the grain, would be that which is kept and gathered into the barns. So here Babylon is the scene of that which is being threshed and is the chaff that would be destroyed. So this winnowing, destroying wind, and the winnowers then called against her. Now, in New King James, there's a little code word in verse 1, Kamaya, or however you would pronounce that, is actually an acrostic word in the Hebrew, where there are letters meaning syllables. And what this is, Jeremiah is now writing a letter to the captives in Babylon, and he doesn't want the Babylonians to understand what he's saying. So instead of writing, "Babylon is going to be thrashed," he puts this acrostic in. So it actually means, if you decipher it by the Hebrew language, it actually means the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And so he's trying not to get the Jews in captivity and trouble by this judgment, and yet still pronounce the judgment. This happens, I think, 5 times in the Bible, these kind of code words. In Jeremiah, I think it happens twice, and it's both the Babylonians would be destroyed. Okay, and so the call for the archers to bend the bow and the army to not spare and to be thrust through. Now, in verse 5, again, the way of the Lord here is revealed, because it says, "For Israel is not forsaken." Okay, so Babylon, so where is the nation of Israel now in this historical context? Well, for almost 19 years, almost, they have been held captive in the Babylonian country, land of the Chaldeans, city of Babylon, as a chastisement by God for their unrepentant sin. And yet Jeremiah, writing this letter to them, is seeking to comfort them, teaching them that though they're held captives, God will judge Babylon and set them free when this 70 years is up. So he says, for Israel is not forsaken. Now, if you lived in captivity and you were a slave in that kingdom, you might think God had forsaken you. So this word comes as a word of comfort, that they're not forsaken, nor is Judah. They're not forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin. Though you are so sinful, you should be forsaken. Boy, doesn't that remind us of our own walks, right? How many times have you gone to God and said, Lord, I repent and I'm sorry for what I've done, and then Satan starts accusing and condemning and saying, you've gone too far. God's not going to forgive you. You sin too often. You sin that same thing, and God's sick and tired of hearing it. God doesn't even want to hear you repent. Just go away and leave God alone. Because you say, but my sins are many. Yeah, that's right, and God's sick of them. But here God says, though your land was filled with sin, I haven't forsaken you. So I guess an application to that is, if you're here tonight and you've not been walking with the Lord the way you should, the way you know the Bible teaches us, then don't think God has forsaken you and cast you off. Rather, realize that God is just waiting for you to turn, that as that son of the prodigal, he could see you from afar and see your heart's desire to come back, and he will welcome you with kisses. God says that he would not cast away or reject anyone that would call upon his name. So if you're not where you should have been, then don't live in condemnation. Repent and return, and God will receive you back. Illustrated right here, and these guys had done terrible things. They had literally burnt their babies alive in fires, worshiping other gods, and yet God said, but if you repent, I'll forgive you of that, and I'll take you back. So you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And grace isn't cheap. It cost Jesus his life. But if you will come back, the grace of God is sufficient to cover you by the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter if your land was filled with sin. So, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Now, verse 6 is a new paragraph. It says, flee from the midst of Babylon, since it's going to be winnowed as the chaff. Flee from the midst of Babylon, everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. And again, just as a comment there, remember, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours. So anytime someone does something wrong to you and you seek vengeance in your heart, you've usurped the place of God, because only God is the judge. And if you think you have the right to judge, then you've said you know more than God. Because God says we're not to judge anyone except ourselves. And that is not a judgment to condemnation. Ours is simply an inspection of whether we're walking right or wrong. And so I believe it's James. It is. The James in his epistle says that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay. And yet it goes on that Babylon will be judged by the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged or drunken. Babylon was suddenly fallen, has suddenly fallen, and has been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Now, you know, balm was a healing salve. The balm of Gilead was a salve that you would apply as a medical ointment to be a healing thing. So he said, wail for her. She's suddenly fallen. She's been destroyed. Take the balm. Seek to heal her. Perhaps she may be healed. Now, one thing that we need to understand here is it says that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. If you remember, it was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the nation of Israel failing their commission as a nation born by the will of God to carry the oracles of God, the ABCs of God, and they failed in representing God to the nation, so then God chastened them by putting them into Babylon, and God gave authority over to the Gentile nations under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was a pagan, Gentile, non-Christian, uncivilized, barbaric leader, and God put him in place. Now, what's interesting, it does show us that, as in Romans chapter 13 says, that all authority is of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar was put into that kingship, the most powerful man that the earth has ever known, short of the Antichrist that's coming, but he isn't revealed, so he's not known. So Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was that man who said, if he said this, you're dead, you died. And if he said, you live, you lived. He had absolute authority. He had no laws to govern him. He was the law in and of himself. And God put him in that place. So when it says a golden cup, God had put Nebuchadnezzar there. Now, you remember, and we're going to deal with it a little more tonight, Nebuchadnezzar got arrogant, puffed up, prideful in his leadership. And he began to boast of Babylon being his kingdom and sought to downplay the fact that God had put him into that position. And he went insane. He thought he was a cow. Lived out in the pastures eating grass for 7 years. His hair grew long, his nails grew. He had like eagle claws, and he went absolutely insane thinking he was a cow. So that because he was arrogant against God in his pride, thinking that he had done these marvelous feats of wonder. Until at one time it seems as if he looked up and realized that it was God who had put him in place, and he got his sanity back and his kingdom back. Matter of fact, it's interesting because it seems as if Daniel himself took care of Nebuchadnezzar during that time of insanity. For 7 years, he carefully cared for Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting. So this golden cup in the hand of the Lord, and that cup made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank of her wine. So again, Babylon was the most powerful kingdom that the world has ever known. Okay. Now, it wasn't the largest, but it was the most powerful. Okay. So and then in verse 9, we pick it back up, and he says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion, or Jerusalem, the work of the Lord our God in judging Babylon." Okay, so the Lord has revealed our righteousness. "Now, make the arrow bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." Now, we're going to study in chapter 52 that when the Babylonians actually finally conquered and defeated Jerusalem, that after it was all said and done, Nebuchadnezzar's guard, Nebuzaradan, went back into Jerusalem and burnt the place to the ground. You think, well, what do you mean it's all stone? Well, there was wood, and they burnt Jerusalem to the ground. And they went into the temple, and you remember the two pillars, the brass pillars in the temple? Nebuzaradan took and cut those up into pieces that they could carry to Babylon. And they looted, and they destroyed, and they cut up the pieces of the temple. So here, the judgment that's coming is because God didn't ask them to do that. But they went back in their vengeance and just mutilated even the remnant. And so here it's because of the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So we'll look at that a little more next week. But the idea here is that though God set up the Babylonian kingdom to be what he wanted it to be, they went beyond their being used as a scourge of God for Israel, and they became very, very hedonistic in their joy of destroying Jerusalem. So God's going to nail them for it, so to speak. Verse 12. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon, make the guards strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. So guard against it, but it's going to happen. You who dwell by many waters. Now you remember Babylon, you're going to end up knowing more about Babylon than you ever wanted to know. Okay, but anyway, Babylon was a very rich, fertile area because they had taken and diverted the Euphrates and Tigris River into canals and then had all kinds of agriculture out there in the desert area because they had spread the water out and could water the land, and all kinds of plants everywhere would grow. Also, right through the city of Babylon flowed the Euphrates River. It went from your view, it kind of went from northeast to southwest, kind of diagonally across the city. And so right down through the middle of the city, diagonally, was this whole Euphrates River with the palm trees and the glorious waterways and so forth. And so here God says that. Okay, he was speaking about here, verse 13, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. Okay, so as Babylon would conquer kingdoms, they would take their treasures away. So they had museums filled, with all of the treasures of the kingdoms they had conquered, including Israel, including Jerusalem. And so he says, but your end has come, the measure or fullness of your covetousness. So God says, you've been covetous to destroy the nations to get their treasures, and yet you've had your fill. Your number's up. Okay. So the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you, the battle cry. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, remember back in verse 14, and he shall lift up a shout against you. So verse 16, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, comparing the multitude of waters that it's around. Okay, so there's a poem, a poetry going on here. There is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molten image is falsehood. Now, let's slow down for a second. Everyone is dull-hearted, okay? Doesn't have understanding, is without knowledge. And then he uses two examples. The metalsmith, so here's an example of a dull-hearted person without knowledge. The metalsmith is put to shame by his work. This metalsmith is one who creates, carves, graven images. Now, the metalsmith, this is where he lacks wisdom, he puts eyes in this idol, gives it ears, makes a mouth, gives it fingers, hands, legs, and yet God says, but there's no breath in them. That's how dumb these guys are. They make a god, small g, with all of these faculties, ears, eyes, nose, mouth, and yet they don't breathe. There's no life in these things. And so the dull-heartedness of it is to think that this dumb idol could be a god that you would worship. And no matter how much you carve an ear and give it great, authentic-looking features, that idol can't hear a thing. And if I said it in my way, I'd say, that idol can't hear anything, you dummy, dealing with the context of the dull-hearted without knowledge. And no matter how big the eyes, can't see, dummy. Okay, so enough of that, right? For his molded image is falsehood. There's no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Now, the portion of Jacob is not like them. Who's Jacob's portion? God. God is Jacob's portion. Now, God doesn't necessarily have eyes or ears or a nose or a mouth, right? Because God's not flesh and blood. He's a spirit. Now, if you want to trick me on that statement and say, well, Jesus was God and he had... Okay, I give. That's right. Jesus was God in the flesh and he had a body of flesh. But we're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about God. Who is God? He's a spirit. See? So, Jacob's portion may not have eyes or ears, but he's not a dumb idol. Okay, let's go on. So, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Break in thought, new paragraph. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break nations in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you I will break in pieces men and women. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you I will also break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and the yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. That's pretty thorough. I wonder what God's going to do. I think he's going to break things in pieces. Okay. Verse 24, I will repay Babylon in all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all of the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. So all of this judgment again upon Babylon. Okay. Verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all of the earth, saith the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation. You shall be desolate forever. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet amongst the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mina, if that, Mina, whatever, and Ashkenaz. Three nations, it says here specifically, to call against who? Babylon. That's interesting. Now, Ararat, Mount Ararat, you know, where Noah's Ark landed supposedly, is in what country today? Turkey. Okay. And these other nations are part of Iran today. So if Babylon is not a finished entity, there's a subtle hint here that part of the nations that are involved in judging the new Babylon, which by the way is being rebuilt right now with Saddam in Iraq, then the area of Turkey and the area of Iran could be very involved in the destruction of Babylon. Now, what's interesting is in the northern part of Turkey, it's made up of the five ex-Soviet Union countries that are now virtually in civil war, but have made an agreement with Syria and Iran concerning the destruction of Israel. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invading army that comes against Israel, along with Russia, is those five confederate nations in northern Turkey, and Iran, and Ethiopia, and Libya. And we know what happens when they come against Israel. God wipes them out. But it's interesting because one would wonder is if they're not wiping out Babylon as they go against Israel. That's total speculation, but there is this call in verse 27 of God to the kingdoms. Now, in Iraq right now, you have a group of tribesmen, if you will, living in southern Turkey and northern Iraq, known as the Kurds. Okay, right? The Kurds are the descendants of the Medes. And the Medes were in cooperation with the Persians when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And so the Medes, involving the Kurds now in our modern history, along with Iran right now in our modern history, would be the remnant of the Medo-Persian Empire down through history. And you know probably, what was it, in the middle 80s, that there was a war, literal, full-blown war for years going on between Iraq, or ancient Babylon, and Iran, ancient Persia. And what was interesting is Israel was supplying weapons to Iraq so that Iraq could help destroy Iran. Why? Because they knew that Iran wanted to kill them more than Iraq, so if you kept Iraq powerful, Iran couldn't get to Israel. Okay. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because today in our world, right now, you have agreement with Russia, the ex-Soviet Union five-nation confederation, Syria, and Iran to come against Israel. And when that happens, and you read about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Babylon, or Iraq, isn't involved in that invasion. Very, very interesting kind of stuff going on there. Okay? And you could go, what's he talking about? I don't know. Well, I just wanted to share that anyway. Okay? Okay, verse 28. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes. That's what I was just talking about. Its governors and all of its rulers and all the land of its dominion. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. Now, if you want to go home tonight for some gentle, quiet, devotional reading, read Revelation 17 and 18. And you're going to read about the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 that this is actually prophetically talking about. Okay? Verse 30, the mighty men of Babylon has ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They have become like women. They have burnt their dwelling places. The bars of their gates are broken. One runner shall run to meet another. One messenger shall to meet another to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken in all sides. The passages are blocked, the reeds they have burnt with fire, and the men of war are terrified. Now, when the Medo-Persian Empire did come against Babylon, they first conquered all of the villages, the cities, and the towns, if you will, around Babylon everywhere. So Babylon was at that time completely isolated. Matter of fact, the real king of Babylon wasn't even in Babylon. He was down in the area we would call Kuwait today. And his son, Belshazzar, was actually ruling the city of Babylon. And they had dried up the rivers, they had burnt down the trees, and they had built a siege around the city proper of Babylon. And you know the way they conquered is they diverted the river Euphrates, and the riverbed that went through the city dried up. And because of the drunken orgy that had gone on for quite some time, the guard of the gates that allowed the river to flow through the city were drunken and didn't close them, according to history. And so the Medo-Persian Empire's army came through the water gates up into the city and actually conquered the city without a battle, so that it was about, I think it was 10 days before that city even knew, the king even knew, that they had been conquered. And so, real interesting, when you think of the destruction of Babylon, it wasn't destroyed. It was conquered, but not destroyed. So later on in history, after Alexander the Great even, so Medo-Persian Empire has now been replaced by the Grecian Empire, it took 200,000 slaves one full year to dismantle the walls of Babylon, to tear it down. And they did about, it took them 360 days. So they did, it took one full year for 200,000 slaves to dismantle the walls of that place. It was so huge. The walls were, I believe, 350 feet high, 87 feet wide. And I think it was, how square it was, because I keep thinking of New Jerusalem, but the towers there were over 250 towers that were 100 feet above the 350-foot wall. Okay, and so that meant that they were like 450 feet tall into the air. The humans made these, not machines. So it took 200,000 slaves working every day for a year to dismantle this thing. Okay? And so we are, verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. We come back to the theme. When it is the time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacy. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitants of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Jerusalem will say, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. See, vengeance is the Lord, not anyone else's. But if you pray, God, don't you see, then God will take vengeance on your behalf. See? And that's that scripture we get in Romans. If God be for us, then who can be against us? See? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You sit back and rest in me, and I'll deal with the business. Okay. Therefore, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitation. Now, this is one of the scriptures that gives us a hint that it wasn't totally fulfilled, because all through history, even up till modern day history, there's always been some inhabitants in the ruins of this city, and, you know, with the walls all torn down and the stones strewn everywhere, there was still groups of little Bedouins that kind of dwelt in the shadows of the ruins. But here it says it will be without inhabitation. So the philosophy now is that through the work of Saddam Hussein and maybe predecessors, Babylon is going to be rebuilt and become a very world powerful leader in that area of the world, and eventually destroyed then during the time of the Antichrist, during the Great Tribulation. And again, we see many of these things happening. As I've shared with you, Saddam has rebuilt the king's palace and the very banquet hall where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. That's been rebuilt, and now it's a palace for dignitaries when they come to have meetings of state. Okay, $20 billion. And Saddam has done a number of other things. Saddam sees himself, and I know most of you have heard this before, as the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was born in Kuwait. Muhammad was born in Kuwait. Saddam's dad was born in Kuwait. Saddam, I believe, was born in Kuwait. And that's why he keeps wanting Kuwait, because his whole ancestral background and Babylon's roots come from the area there in Kuwait. And so you have the Medo-Persian Empire, or you have the Kurds and Iran getting together. And so all of the ancient nations are reforming to deal with old problems and old vendettas. That's what you see going on all over the place. The whole thing with Bosnia and everything is, over the years, people have conquered lands and everything, and they're just, you know, it's murderous, but they're saying, we want back what was ours from ancient times. So you see all of these kingdoms coming back up, and the resurgence of Europe as Rome. The last time I was in Europe, many of the people were talking about, well, we're not French or German, we're European. They were identifying with the idea of a Europe, not an individual state or nation. So it's all going back. Okay. Verse 38, they shall roar together like lions, they shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement I will prepare their feast. When you have lions roaring and little baby lions growling, what's happening? Well, A, they're getting hungry, but what? They anticipate getting fed. Okay. And God says that right there. In their excitement about what? Getting fed. I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Okay. Oh, how Shishak is taken, and oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. Okay, now, again, read Revelation 17 and 18. And you're going to find that the whole earth is just totally partying down. And all of a sudden, Babylon is judged, and it says, you know, woe, for in 1 hour, Babylon was destroyed. And you'll read the details there. It's amazing, because it's just like all of a sudden, they hear the thunder of destruction, they see the smoke of destruction, and they're awestruck, and then they begin to wail. So the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Baal. Now, Baal was one of the chief gods of Babylon. I will punish Baal in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. Picture. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, took all of her treasures. He swallowed her up. And now when Babylon is destroyed, God will take out of Babylon's mouth that which she swallowed up. Very interesting. When Belshazzar, okay, so he was named after one of the chief gods of Babylon, Bel. When Belshazzar was having his drunken orgy, in his drunken stupor, he called for the vessels of the temple of God to become to be brought out of the museum, and they began to drink wine and praise the god of gold and silver instead of Jehovah. And that is the night when he saw the handwriting on the wall, said kind of your number's up, which is a close translation, but it was that very night that he was destroyed by God, when he mocked Jehovah by using the treasures of Israel to worship the gods of gold and silver. And so, very interesting. I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and I will, and the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. So that's that 200,000 guys tearing it down. Took a year to do it. Now, verse 45, my people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. So get out, because God's going to judge it. Now again, read Revelation 17 and 18, there's the same call. God says, come out from among her, lest you be judged with her. Now I would take that literal. Okay, so if you were here on the earth and you lived in Babylon, first of all, the call to the Jews to get out of Babylon, because the judgments is coming. Same thing with the Gentiles. Get out, because the judgments are coming. If you want to spiritualize or allegorize that, then it would be get out from doing and practicing Babylonian idolatry. Get out. We studied that today, didn't we? See, no mixed marriages for the Christian. And I don't mean necessarily literal mixed marriage. I'm talking spiritual idolatry, spiritual fornication, worldliness, and flirting of the world. Lest that double-edged sword would show you the edge of judgment as opposed to the edge of salvation. Okay? Okay. Verse 46, unless your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor will come 1 year, and after that in another year a rumor will come, and violence in the land, and then ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all of her slain shall fall in her midst. When the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon. Now again, read Revelation, and it shows that in heaven there's this great worship going on for God judging in 1 hour Babylon. And that's comparing verse 41, the earth's joy ceases when Babylon is judged, but heaven's joy increases at the judgment of Babylon. So you get a picture of some stuff that's going on there. Okay. For the plunderers shall come to her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so Babylon, the slain of all the earth, shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. And again, you see that in Revelation. So just a lot of illustration going on. It says, and at that time, Mystery Babylon came into God's mind, and he begins to judge her there. Verse 51, you are ashamed because we have heard a reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all of her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the heights of her strength, yet from me plunders would come to her, saith the Lord. Now, let's slow down, if you don't mind, and go back and say, Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time was a rebuilt of a Babylon of an earlier time, right? In Genesis, I believe, chapter 11, we find a guy named Nimrod who lived in the city in the land of Shinar, Babel. And there in the land of Shinar, in the city of Babel, Nimrod was the world dictator. The word Nimrod means a hunter. A man in rebellion before God, a hunter of men's souls, is a full interpretation of the word Nimrod. A mighty hunter in rebellion before God, a hunter of men's souls. So what did they build there in Babel? A tower, the Tower of Babel. And its purpose was to reach up to heaven. Now, it was actually an observatory where the Babylonians of that time under Nimrod were stargazing. And in their stargazing, we call that astrology. I didn't want to say astronomy, but they were into astrology. And they were leading their lives by the influence of the stars. And so when here in verse 53, and the reason I bring that up, though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, they tried that in Babel. In Babylon's early history under Nimrod, they were building a tower to heaven. If you were, and excuse this diversion, but if you were into Led Zeppelin, you would... And be in the city of Babel, you'd go, oh, stair steps to heaven. And that's literally what they were trying to do. They were trying to reach God by their own effort, but their God had become stargazing, and they were living their life by the gravitational influences of the rotation of the stars. That's why God said, we're going to go down and confuse these guys, because if they keep going, they're going to do anything they want, because they're in rebellion. And so God went down and said, you can't speak English anymore, or if they did. So there's Spanish and Vietnamese and all of these languages that came out. And so everyone went, oh, I understand you. Let's go. And just divided and scattered the people. And that's where you get the idea of Babel. Because if you couldn't understand the other language, they were babbling to you. Okay? So I'm impressed with this scripture. Though it would mount up, well, they tried that. God says, and though she were to fortify the heights of her strength, yet from me plunders would come. Now, that historically is Babel, but it was the attitude in Babylon. And so God says, I'm going to send plunders and just thrash her. Verse 54. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Babylon was very boastful. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of her voice is uttered, because the plunderers come against her and against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord of God, the Lord is the God of recompense, he will surely repay. And I will make drunk her princes, her wise men, her governors, her deputies, the mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the king. Okay, now did you catch that? God had been speaking to the king of Babylon, and now speaks as the king over all kings. Okay, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall surely will be utterly broken, and her high gates will be burnt with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations, because of the fire, they shall be weary. Okay, total breakdown. Breath. Verse 59 is a new paragraph. The word of the Lord which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sirai, the son of Neri, the son of Mishai. And if those are all wrong, then you get up here and pronounce them right. It doesn't matter anyway. Okay? When he went. So, Jeremiah commanded Sariah, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Okay? Now, one bit of history. Zedekiah the king reigned for 11 years. But Zedekiah the king allowed Jeremiah to correspond with the people who had already gone into Babylonian captivity. So Zedekiah reigned 11 years. In the fourth year of that 11-year reign was when this document was sent through these Sariah, the son of so-and-so, to Babylon to be read there by the people of Babylon. Okay? Sariah was the quartermaster. So in verse 60, now hang on, we're almost done with this chapter. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, and all these words were written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and you see it, read all of these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, nor shall it be... But it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates River. Okay, then you shall say, thus Babylon will sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. Now again, verse 64, you shall sink and not rise. But isn't it raising right now? Isn't it on the rise? Seems like it. So when it's destroyed in the future history of this world, then it will never arise again. So really hasn't been completely fulfilled because it's on its way back. So you'll take this parchment, you'll tie a rock, throw it in the Euphrates and say, I will bring catastrophe, I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Okay? Now, don't want to throw you off. Hang in there for one more week. But officially, the book is over. Okay, chapter 52 is an appendix to the book, probably added by Ezra, a scribe. When they came back out of Babylon, he adds this historical record of what happened at the very end of the last siege of Babylon against Jerusalem and kind of ties the whole book together. So it's very, very interesting in its history and what happened at the very last days of Jerusalem before the captivity. So we're going to spend next week, Lord willing, just on this last chapter. Let's stand.